All right. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapters 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Let me give you four quotes throughout church history, and I'm going to leave a certain part of the quote blank, and you tell me. Well, actually, don't. You don't tell me. Don't do that. But you think about what would fill that quote out. So this first quote is from Gregory of Nazianzus, who's a church father from the 4th century, writing a letter to his friend Basil the Great. If you want a life goal, have a friend who has the Great after their name. That's a pretty good goal to have. Here's what he says to Basil. If anyone were to ask me, what is the best thing in life? I would answer, blank. In the 5th century, Augustine, the church father from North Africa, wrote, two things are essential in this world, life and blank. Both must be prized highly and not undervalued. In the 12th century, an English monk named Alred of Rivaux wrote, absolutely no life can be pleasing without blank. And in the 18th century, pastor and poet John Newton wrote, I think to a feeling mind there is no temporal pleasure equal to the pleasure of blank. Now think about how you would fill in those blanks. And I could keep going on with more and more quotes from people like Anselm and Aquinas, or Luther and Spurgeon, Lewis, all parroting the same idea. So what pleasure could be so serious that so many of the greatest minds across history agree to its primacy? What is the best thing in life? What is essential? What has no comparison amidst all of the temporal pleasures of life? If you could poll your neighbors, we could pull our country, what do you think they would say? What would you say? Well, the answer, surprisingly, is friends. All of those people that I just read to you believe that friendship was the most important thing in life. C.S. Lewis, that is, in his book, The Four Loves, argues that that answer that history puts on the primacy of friendship is so surprising to us is because we don't value friendship. And the reason we don't value friendship today is because few of us have honestly experienced it. We tend to emphasize romantic love or maybe family love as being the highest orders of love. But Lewis argues in his book that historically, friendship has been seen as the highest and most noble of all the loves. Your romantic love and your familial love are in a way biologically obligated from you. You must do these things, but friendship is wholly voluntary. And therefore, Lewis argues, it's the most like angelic love. In heaven, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And so in heaven, our love will be wholly free and voluntary. Of course, you should have friendly love towards your spouse and towards your children, but this is augmented in the way men and women in the past considered the priority of friendship. So Shakespeare in Hamlet tells us, concerning friends, grapple them to thy soul with hoops of steel. What a cool line. Grapple them to thy soul with hoops of steel. So what is Shakespeare's advice about friends? Don't let them go. Don't let your friendships be fickle and transient and temporal. Don't just have casual relationships with people. You bind them to your soul with hoops of steel. That's a historical view of friendship. Or, let me give you one more, George Herbert, the Puritan poet. He says, of our friends, we should bring them into thy bosom, Wear your friend's eyes still in your heart that he may see what's there. What's Herbert's advice? You bring your friendship into you. Let your friends get behind your armor and see your heart. That's an ancient view of friendship. Now think about a modern view of friendship. What is typical of friendship, particularly as you get older? It thins. It becomes something that you use to fill in the chinks of time that isn't already eaten up by your career, by your hobbies, by your leisure, by your obligations. If you have the margin, you have friends. In our text today in 1 Samuel, we're going to see maybe the ultimate or penultimate depiction of friendship between David and Jonathan. But what we get, actually, is we get a picture of two different modes of relationship. We can see the relationship defined by Saul, and that's a relationship of isolation and suspicion. And then we see the relationship defined by David and Jonathan, which is a relationship of love and loyalty. So let's go now to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. We'll read verses 1 through 10, just 1 through 10. We're going to look over both of the chapters, but we're just going to read these first 10 verses. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant, David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would quiet our minds and our hearts. That you would dig out ears for us and grant us patience to sit under your word. Father, show us our blindness. Show us what we do not yet see. Temper us and shape us. Father, grant me your spirit now that I may speak how I ought to speak so that my thoughts and my words would be pleasing in your sight. Do this so that our church may be encouraged and you may be glorified here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at Saul and the way that he relates to relationships. And then we'll look at David and Jonathan and the way they relate to relationships. Let's start with Saul and the curse of isolation. Saul, the king who once gained such vitality and power from the people, from the affirmation around them, from the people who now shouted, or at once shouted, "Long live the king," now all he hears is, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so, like a snail who has salt thrown at it, Saul recoils back into his shell. Saul, in chapter 18, we see his already fraying threads of sanity finally snap. In chapter 19, Saul attempts to kill David twice, once by throwing a spear at him, and again by sending soldiers to kill him in his bed. But David evades both times, first just by dodging the spear, and secondly by his wife, Michal, warning him to flee. Then in chapter 20, David and Jonathan create a plan to flush out whether or not David is safe to remain in Saul's court. And so the plan is that Jonathan is going to speak to Saul. When Saul notices that David is not present at an important feast that Saul is throwing, Jonathan will explain that David asked permission to go back to Bethlehem to attend a ceremony with his family, and then they'll be able to find out whether or not Saul is really intent on murdering David, as if the last three or four attempts didn't already make that clear. So it happens, they're at the feast. Jonathan explains that David isn't there because he's back at a family ceremony, and Jonathan says that he personally gave him permission to leave. And what does Saul do? Saul explodes in anger, curses his son, and then tries to kill his own son. Because Saul is suspicious that Jonathan has really chosen David over him. And so Jonathan, through a secret-coded message, relays to David that he needs to flee. And the end of the chapter closes with Jonathan and David parting, certain that they will never see each other again. Saul has become crazy. There is no one who is more loyal and committed to Saul than David at this point. And in fact, for the rest of the chapter, the rest of Samuel, David is going to remain loyal to Saul. He fights his enemies. And yet, the most loyal and successful soldier that he has, Saul wants to kill. Why? Because Saul has become like Gollum. He has poisoned his mind and become mutated and twisted by his idolatrous love of what people think. And so he's now warped and twisted. Saul is a cautionary tale for us. If you remember, the whole sermon series, we have pointed out that Saul did not start out this way. Saul started out as a healthy, normal person. But now, as we get to him in these later chapters, he's haunted by demons. He's irrational, ecstatic, violent. God did not turn a switch inside Saul from good to bad. Okay? The evil spirit that comes upon Saul comes long after Saul has already given himself over to sin. So what is God doing by sending an evil spirit? He is letting what is rotten in Saul continue to putrefy. He's handing him over to exactly what he wants. And sin is inherently insane. So when you give yourself over to sin over and over and over, there's a certain point where you begin to warp and twist yourself. And so God just continues to hand Saul over to his sin. And so from now till his death, Saul is going to be marked by three things. He's going to be marked by impotency, irrationality, and isolation. Let's look at each three of those here in our story. First, let's look at Saul's impotency. And that's just displayed by Saul's continued attempt to try to kill David, but fail magnificently every time. So in chapter 18, he threw a spear at David twice, but failed. Then he tries to marry David off to his daughters, hoping that that will then entangle him in some war with the Philistines, but that fails. And then here in chapter 19, he again tries to throw a spear at David, which fails. Then again tries to kill him in his home, but Michal warns him, that fails. And then most dramatically, after that event, David flees to be with Samuel at the place called Ramah. And there, Saul decides to send out troops of assassins to go kill him. And the first troop of assassins, as soon as they get into the presence of Samuel, you know what happens? Bam, the Holy Spirit just lays them out and they begin prophesying. Those who were intent with murder in their heart now are redirected. Like Balaam, who is sent to curse Israel, and now he's speaking God's word. They coming to kill God's anointed, now they speak God's word and they're stopped. That happens once, twice, three times. And eventually Saul throws his hands up in the air and says, "Ugh, don't send a soldier to do king's work." And he goes himself, crazily thinking, oh, the Holy Spirit stopped them, but it won't stop me. And so Saul approaches, and as soon as he arrives at Samuel, the same thing happens. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. He begins to prophesy, but uniquely, in contrast with the other ones, Saul then disrobes. He rips off all his clothes, and he writhes around on the ground all day and all night. Why? Because God is humiliating a proud man. Because if you lift yourself up high, you will be brought down low. And Saul is now emasculated, humiliated, and impotent in front of everyone. The man who is so desperate to earn the approval of the crowds is laying naked, writhing around in front of them. Saul is impotent. But as that last story just told you, Saul's also irrational. He doesn't make any sense. So look in our scripture reading, what we read. In verse 6, after Jonathan's speech, Jonathan speaks well of David. Saul, he agrees. He's like, yeah, what am I thinking? You're right. And he makes a vow in verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. That as the Lord lives, that's a vow. So as long as God is alive, I will do what I'm going to do. But what happens 4 verses later? He tries to throw a spear into David. He breaks the vow like that, which is really surprising if you remember what happened back in chapter 14. Chapter 14, Saul makes a sinful, stupid vow about no soldier eating anything until all of his enemies are avenged. And who eats food? Jonathan, his son. And he is so adamant about keeping that foolish vow that it's only by the raw pressure of the crowds that he eventually relents of that vow. But here, he makes a righteous vow, I shouldn't kill David. And then in a minute, boop, just drops it like that. And that kind of mercurial volatility is going to mark Saul from now on. David, he knows, I can't trust anything that Saul says. There's going to be several other instances later in the book of Samuel where Saul's going to promise, oh, David, I love you. I'm sorry. I won't hurt you. Come back home, buddy. And David is going to know, no way, man. Because you are irrational. The most jarring display of this comes from Jonathan's interaction with David. Look at 1 Samuel 20, verse 33. Jonathan lets Saul know, David's not here at the feast because I let him go back home. And what does Saul do? Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Or literally, he is a son of death. The son of Jesse is a son of death. He's as good as dead. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why? Why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him. Saul just tried to kill his son because he asked him a question. Saul is blinded by rage. And so he pours out this vile language, cursing his son, and then indirectly insulting his wife, calling her a perverse and rebellious woman. And that, for sensitive sensibilities, I'm not going to get into the details of this necessarily, but when he says to the shame of your mother's nakedness, he's saying, you have embarrassed the mother who you have come out of. That's what that means. He's just seeing red. He can't think rationally right now. He calls his son a son of a something, and then when his son asks him, you want to kill your best soldier who's been nothing but loyal to you, why? On what basis? And he just tries to kill his own son, just like he tried to kill David. There is an irrationality to sin. And if you give yourself over to it, you begin to do irrational things that you know are foolish. Saul's impotent, he's irrational, but he's isolated. A three-chord strand is not easily broken, and the tragic final chord of Saul is his isolation. Of course, what we know to be the most significant of all is his spiritual isolation. God has rejected Saul. He's left him. He's departed from him. And so now Saul is left to himself. But also, all of the people closest to him, not just the crowds, but his closest advisors, his former mentor, Samuel, his daughter, his son, have all chosen David. But of course, the fact that they've chosen David, that's just coming out of Saul's distorted perspective on the entire event. No one around Saul thinks that by loving David, they're choosing David over Saul. That's just coming out of the heart of suspicion that Saul has, because Saul idolizes the approval of people, and therefore he must be the most liked person in the room. He has to be the prettiest girl at the dance. So anyone else who rises above him is an existential threat to him. So Saul's not happy that he has such a successful general working for him who's winning battles in his name. No, not if that means that people are going to attribute to him 10,000s while he only gets thousands. And so for Saul, it's a zero-sum game. You love David or you love me. That's it. And that's a good indicator that you're dealing with emotionally unhealthy spirituality. When someone speaks in those kind of relational ultimatums, it's either them or me. You choose. Isolation makes everything worse. Because Saul pigeonholes everything into that kind of ultimatum, he then begins to use and abuse people. That's in the last three chapters, that's all Saul has done. Used and abused people. He's using his daughters, offering them up in marriage, just because he wants to kill David, right? He is corralling his son to kill David, who he knows Jonathan loves. And then when Jonathan seems to be siding with David, what does he do? He tries to kill his son. Isolation makes everything worse. And ironically, because Saul is now conspiratorial and suspicious, his fear that people are going to choose David over him becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And people do begin to actually move over to David's side. Now, we all know what it's like to give ourselves over to the insanity of sin. We all know what it's like to kick against the goads, to try to fight what God has determined. So Saul his impotence is on display. The irrationality of his sin is on display. And if we're honest, we've all been there at times, right? Where we don't like what God is doing, or we have given over to sin. But isolation is like the sealing agent on those things. It is the thing that calcifies those into a state of permanence and amplification. How many times have you found that you believed something, you had an anxiety, a fear, and then you finally told someone. And as you told them, as you spoke the words out loud, you realized, oh my word, how silly was that? I can't believe I believed that. It sounds dumb as I'm saying it. And suddenly, the thing that living in the darkness of your mind in the isolation and cloister of your life that seemed so big and titanium strong, as it comes out, it just deflates. Because when you isolate yourself, sin looms large, and irrationality and stupidity seem wise. Sin wants you to be by yourself. And Saul's an extreme case. I don't think any of you have thrown any spears at anyone this week that I know of. But it didn't start that way for him. It started so small, so little, so much so that when you read Samuel for a while, you're kind of confused. Is Saul a good guy? He seems like a good guy, right? Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. How do you break out against sound judgment? By isolating yourself. Not by arguing with people, but by stepping away from them. And Saul has just pushed everyone away from him. And now, like a tiny oyster wrapped up in the darkness of his mind, David's my enemy. I have to kill him. Jonathan's with him. I have to kill Jonathan now. And things that are foolish begin to make a lot of sense. What a good cautionary tale. Do you isolate yourself? It has never been easier in the history of human beings to do that. Do you realize that you face temptations that no humans have ever existed? For a long time, you at least had to interact with people to survive. Now, if you want to, it is very possible that you could spend the overwhelming majority of your life never interacting with a human. You could work from home, watch Netflix by yourself, get your groceries delivered to the door, and just never interact with anyone unless it's mediated by a screen. What do you do to keep yourself from that temptation? So here's what you need to assume. You need to assume right now that you are more affected by that temptation than you realize. You walk with a limp for so long that you don't even realize it's a limp anymore. So you need to assume, okay, my natural inclination is going to gravitate towards isolating myself from people. So now ask yourself, what am I doing to self-consciously push against that? Saul's isolation it's likely not ours. It wasn't an isolation of convenience, okay? He wasn't sitting at home binge-watching TV shows. It was out of suspicion, which maybe leads us to think, maybe you're not isolating yourself because you just want to sit by yourself, but maybe, like Saul, you've begun to harbor suspicion about other people. Maybe you mark yourself by other people and you compare yourself to them and you're filled with envy and it just hurts too much. And so you keep yourself relationally distant. Maybe you've been hurt by people. I'm sure that stung deeply for Saul to hear that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. What a bruise on the king. Do you harbor suspicions? Do you nurse grudges? Let's read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and see this as a prescription for healthy relationships. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Who wouldn't want to be a part of a community that was breathing that oxygen in? Saul doesn't, and so he's marked by isolation and suspicion. But David and Jonathan are the exact opposite. If Saul is Hyde, then Jonathan is Jekyll. Saul views David as a competitor, an enemy who poses a threat to his empire, to his life, and his joy. Jonathan, on the other hand, views David as a friend. One commentator writes, There are no portraits in the Bible of love and loyalty between friends to match this one. Nowhere else. Jonathan and David. So let's look at those two things, loyalty and love between David and Jonathan. All throughout this story, Jonathan is the one who really shines in the test of his loyalty to David. Remember, if David wasn't in the picture, who would be king next? Jonathan. And so if there's anyone who has something significant to lose with David's meteoric rise, it's not Saul. It's actually Jonathan. So now he's about to lose his empire. And yet, he is unbelievably committed to David. He is loyal to David. Loyal to a point where he is willing to step in between David and his murderous father. And he speaks on David's behalf multiple times. And of course, like we've seen, his life is now put in jeopardy by his defense of Jonathan. Look at there's a series of pledges and commitments that they make to one another. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 20, and then verse 42. Jonathan speaking to David. He says, if I am still alive, this is assuming that he's saying, David, when you become king, because I know it's going to happen, if I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. You know what was typical in the ancient world when you became a king? If it wasn't a dynasty, so you're not inheriting this from your father, you're a new king, the cleanest thing to do is to go through and to clean house and to kill everyone in the household of the previous king. Because if you have a son lying around from the previous king, he could probably make a claim to the throne, and he's going to compete with you. So you just need to kill everyone, men, women, children, just annihilate them. That way you don't have any threats. Jonathan is saying, David. So again, this makes Jonathan's commitment to David just so stunning. He knows that that's a real risk. And so he pleads on behalf, in light of the steadfast love of the Lord, he asks David to show him steadfast love and to not wipe him out or his children, of which, of course, David immediately assents to that. And then look at the very end, in verse 42, when it comes time for them to leave and depart from one another. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Like two soldiers walking into war, David and Jonathan make a commitment. If anything happens to either of us, we're going to take care of each other's family, each other's children. That's exactly what happens. Later on, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is going to be cared for by David after Jonathan dies. See, the relationship is marked not by convenience, but by pledges, by loyalty, by commitment. Again, I don't know if we have ever lived in a time where it is easier for you to have relationships primarily of convenience. You don't need your tribe. You don't need another group of people to go out hunting with you to get meat. You don't need other soldiers by your side to watch out for invaders. You can go to work, come home, go into your garage, cook your dinner, watch TV, go to sleep. And you could do that forever without anyone telling you that you're doing something wrong, because that just feels natural and normal. And so the relationships that you create in that ethos are primarily relationships of, does it benefit me? Is it nice? Is it comfortable? Is it easy? Is it going to cost something of me? Because if it is, if this is emotionally exhausting or inconvenient, or I have to lose sleep, or I have to answer phone calls, or I have to show up to help you, ugh. David and Jonathan's friendship is marked by loyalty, costly loyalty. Loyalty that's like, I'm going to risk my neck for you. But not only that, but love. Love and loyalty. We said this last week, but at this point in the story, everyone loves David. right? All of Israel, all of Judah, Saul's daughters, the generals, the soldiers. David is the hero. He's the shiny new guy. He's what everyone loves. But Jonathan especially loves David. Look at verse 1 and 3, back in chapter 18. So this is right after the David and Goliath event. Okay, David has just done the impossible. He's speaking with Saul, and then in verse 1 we're told, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then in verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. What does that mean, to love another like your own soul? I don't think that's anything terribly mystical. I think it's similar to Jesus' teaching of you love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's all that means. But the idea of his soul is knit to David's, it's this idea of he sees in David a man who he wants to ally himself with. And so he makes a covenant with him. And that covenant probably had political and military implications. Jonathan recognizes that David is effective and he wants that firepower on their team. But it's not simply contractual, because we're told that it is because of his love he makes this covenant. Jonathan is a man who is willing to risk greatly for the sake of Yahweh. He sees what the Philistines are saying about God, and it fills him with indignation and anger, and so he acts courageously. David is the same man who's willing to risk his life. And when you put men together in a situation where they're risking their life, that fuses them together in a unique way. Like, there's a reason why soldiers who fight in war together have lifelong bonds afterwards. He sees that in him, and so they're united together. We see this repeated again in verse 17 as they're talking about the threat that is now coming to David's life by Saul. Look at 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. But you see the affection and the pathos and the intimacy that these men had by the very final scene when it comes time to depart. So they both are convinced that they think they'll never see each other again. They do wind up seeing each other again, but they think this is it. And so David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. So it's uncommon in our culture for us to kiss one another. You typically only kiss your spouse, but you just think about the 5 times where Paul commands Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. At a different time, kissing one another was just a very common way of expressing affection, like a hug or something like that would be more appropriate today. But you see the weeping, though. They're crying over this moment. David is weeping the most. He bows down to the ground 3 times in honor of what Jonathan has just done for him. Now, this has caused some people to suspect that there is a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. But that reveals more about us than it does about David and Jonathan, right? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, writes, those who cannot conceive of friendship as a substantive love, but only as a disguise for eros, erotic love, betray the fact that they have never had a friend. That's a stinging critique. If you look at the story of David and Jonathan, or Sam and Frodo, or Hrothgar and Beowulf, if you see between any male affection and displays of intimacy, and you assume that there is a homoerotic subterranean ground under that, friend, that just reveals how broken our world is and how terribly, terribly, terribly impoverished we are in the domain of friendship, especially between men. And another point, Lewis says that there's no sound that he loves more than the sound of adult male laughter, because it's like the sound of running water in Mordor. It's rare. Because as men get older, our relationships just wither. And because we live at a time that has so emphasized erotic love as the ultimate expression of love, that any kind of mutual affection and commitment between two people is assumed to have that hiding underneath it. Like a golfer bragging about how high his score is reveals that he really doesn't understand the game of golf, so too is the person who assumes some kind of sexual relationship behind every friendship. They just don't understand friendship at all. So let me read just one quote to you. So when Jonathan says his soul is knit to the soul of David or Jonathan, that sounds strange to us, but that's just how people talk. So let me read a quote to you from Anselm. Anselm's a theologian in the 12th century writing a public letter that he knew would be read by everyone to a friend of his. Here's what he says to him. "For since your soul and my soul can by no means endure to be absent from each other, but are incessantly entwined together, there is nothing in us that is missing from each other except that we are not present to each other bodily." This isn't just tangential to what I'm talking here about friendship. There's something deeply broken in us that if we assume the only way that David and Jonathan could have this depth of love is if it is based on something sexual. And if we do assume that, if we do think that, or if our world assumes that, then there's something that needs to be repaired inside of us and our understanding of friendship. Deaths of despair are on the rise. A death of despair is suicide, overdose, and liver disease. And since the pandemic, those have shot up in just astronomical, mind-boggling numbers. You can Google this. Right? There's an epidemic of loneliness. The United Kingdom has installed a minister of loneliness. It is something that is plaguing our society in a way that I don't think anything else compares with it. And whatever you think about the major problems of our world are today, the one thing that I think is ubiquitous, not cloistered just to the coastal elites, not just in the Midwest, not just in educated or uneducated, but everywhere, everyone is lonely. Harvard did a study after the pandemic and noticed that the three groups of people who are reporting either being lonely most of the time or lonely all of the time, the three highest groups were young people, which is just tragically heartbreaking. Right? Like, that's when you think the time of loneliness should be at its lowest. Young people, mothers of young children, and men. That's a pretty expansive list. J.C. Ryle writes this: "The world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. And the brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys." Oh, what a good line. What is friendship? Take your trouble and lop it in half. You spread the trouble out, it diminishes. But joy? You have a friend, you don't diminish joy, it increases joy. And what will heaven be but a place of infinite joy filled with perfect people who can enjoy one another perfectly? And we, now, here, the church, can be a relational feast to a world that is starving for relationship, for a friend, for someone who can have their sorrows and double their joys. So how can we grow in our spiritual discipline of friendship? Again, what I want you to consider is that you are more affected by this than you think. I think I am. I spent a long time reading this week just about the topic of friendship. And it was deeply unsettling to me as I realized, I don't think I'm a very good friend. I think that this is a massive blind spot that we have today. So let me give you just four things that tend to impede our friendship and what we can do about it. Technology, time, tasks, and talk. Technology, time, tasks, and talk. Technology. Don't confuse a flattened digital interaction with a fully orbed embodied experience. A text message is not a hug. A conversation in person is always better than a phone call. And we have more conveniences technologically than any other generation has, which can be a blessing in many ways. We can't always be together, right? I'm very grateful for that. But do not confuse that. Watching a church service online is not the same thing as being here in person. Evaluate your digital habits and consider whether they are helping or impeding your relationships. Does your current pattern of screen time lead you to crave isolation? Consider taking a solitary event, playing a video game, watching a show, watching a movie, and then turn it into a community event. Watch TV shows together. Watch a movie together. Have people over for the Super Bowl. Things, our culture is going to tell you that you can have so much infinite customization that you can find the exact tiny, weird, little niche thing that you like, and you can sit and you can go 1,000 miles deep in it by yourself. Fine. Or you could find something that maybe you like a little less, but you can do it with other people and develop a friendship. Technology. There's more I can say on that, but let's go to time. You make time for what you value. It's just the inviolable law of life. You make time for what you value. And everyone is busy. You could be a 3-year-old today, and you would say, I'm so busy. Everyone is busy. But it might be helpful for us to think about what we mean by that. When you say you're busy, do you assume that that is just a shield by which you can hide behind? And then you never need to reconsider your schedule. Are you crazy busy or are you lazy busy? I don't remember who I got that from, but I got that from someone else. I didn't come up with that myself. Maybe you're really busy because you're honestly lazy. And there's some things that you need to do with your schedule and how you're using your time that would actually create more margin for relationships in your life. Whenever we tell someone, I'm so busy, the hidden message behind that is, I don't have time for you. On the other hand, maybe a problem with our friendships today is that we assume that we need to be best friends with everybody. And so we're like a cruise ship that has 1,000 people on it skimming the surface, when what we really need to be is a submarine where we take a group of people and we go deep. Everyone has different relational capacities. Everyone has different emotional bandwidths. What you need to do is you need to find the size of yours and then invest in it. Use it wisely. You can't be best friends with everyone in the world. And that's okay. You need to be friendly to all, but enjoy friendship with some. Look at your schedule, figure out if you're prioritizing the right things, and then where you spend your time, there your heart will be also. Where you invest your time, there will be fruit. There's a reason why people tend to have affairs with those they work with. Because you know what? If you just spend enough time with someone, you start to enjoy them. Maybe too much. Time. Third, tasks. Don't let your tasks be an impediment to friendship. Use them. Don't build the treehouse by yourself. Even if you can, invite someone over to help you. Maybe that's actually going to slow you down. Maybe you know that you could clean the house and organize the garage and wash the car by yourself. But maybe you could invite other people into your life and then you can free up time if you can double stack that task with relationships. And you know what? By goodness sake, relationships are more important than tasks. So some of you are Mary and some of you are Martha and you need to figure out who you are, but relationships always matter more than tasks do. Friendship isn't created by staring at friendship. You don't sit someone down and say, let's be friends. You don't do that. And maybe some of you have tried to do that and you've felt like, man, that was just super weird. The friendship that we created was this like weirdly synthetic thing where the only thing that we were talking about was how much we wanted to hang out or something. I don't know. So you don't create friends by trying to be friends. You create friends by staring at something else together. You do something together. So you have a neighborhood that you want to reach for the gospel. You have a treehouse that needs to be built. You have kids who need to go on camping trips. There's hikes that need to be had. You do things together. And as you're looking along something together, something happens. Lastly, talk. Talk. Be curious. People are fascinating. Why be so wrapped up in yourself when you already know about yourself? Here stands before you an image bearer who you don't know. So ask them questions. What was your childhood like? What was your first job? Do you like pizza? What kind of pizza do you like? You just be curious because people really are fascinating. And if you're tempted to think that, man, this person in front of me is such a snooze, again, there's something wrong with you. I say that in the most loving way possible. Be transparent. Vulnerability takes time in relationships. It does. Again, if you sit down with someone and the first time you're having coffee with them, you say, tell me the deepest, darkest secret you have. That's going to be weird. But make vulnerability and transparency your destination. Maybe that's not where you're going to get to on the first stop, but that's where we're headed. And by golly, I'm going to make it about that. And I'm not going to be two-faced. I'm not going to be shallow. I'm going to let my friend enter the bosom of my heart and to see what's there, to get behind my armor. Be encouraging. I've said this, I think plenty of times, but what people, I think, are most starved for in relationships is encouragement. It is way too rare for us to look at someone else and say, I enjoy you. I'm proud of you. I love you. I care about you. David and Jonathan's relationship is so instructive to us that they are free to express their love and commitment to one another. There is no hesitancy that they have. They open their hearts up, and you can do that too. Tell your spouse, your children, your friends what you appreciate about them. And if that feels weird, just take it on the nose and just accept that it feels weird. And maybe they'll think, oh, Mark just preached about this. So you're just saying that because Mark just preached about it. That's weird. Fine, whatever. But in time, if you keep that up and you keep that as your destination, it will be common for you to be an encouraging person. Do you know why Hebrews 10 says that we shouldn't forsake gathering together as a church? Why do you need to come to church? Why does the Bible command you to come to church? So that we may encourage one another. We gather here on Sunday for many reasons. One of them, we encourage each other. God's people speak words of encouragement. Do you? Here's a good test of how much you value friendship. When the Bible describes Jesus as a friend, does that feel quaint? Jesus as king, yeah. Judge, Lord, master. But friend? Well, that's light. Maybe that reveals that there's something really wrong with our concept. Here's what Jesus teaches. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from the Father, I've made known to you. Yes, he is your king. And yes, you are his servant. You are also his friend. And Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Why? Because sinners came to him. In Luke 15, right before the parable of the prodigal son and the lost coin, and we're told that sinners and tax collectors drew near to him. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is approachable. Jesus is available. Jesus is here for sinners, for you. And he says that the best display of his love is a love given to a friend. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And who are Jesus's friends? You. Friend, maybe you aren't good at being a friend. Maybe you're selfish. Maybe you're vain. Maybe you do compare yourself with others and you're angry at them. Maybe you have chosen the sinful path. But if you're a sinner, there is still a friend here for you in Jesus Christ. If you are weary and weak and you are selfish, there is a friend here for you. If you feel like you have no friends, if you feel like you are relationally starving and it's not because you haven't tried, there is a friend closer than a brother who will not only stick by you, but who will pay your sin debt down so that you will be with him forever. You will be with your friend forever. So friend, if you don't know Jesus, you can today, now. You can come to him and you can find a friend of sinners who will take your sin from you. He will bear it away and he will bleed for your sins because he cares so much about you being his friend. And if you're a Christian and you've experienced that and tasted that, you know what it's like to have a friend, then share it. Give it. Invest. Even if it costs you. Let's pray. Oh God, would you bless this church? God, would this church be a hospital for those who are desperately lonely, who do not have anyone who knows them, who do not have anyone who can get behind their armor and see their heart and say, I love you. Father, we pray that silly pretenses and foolish notions of embarrassment or awkward would fall away and we would have courage to do the brave thing and to make friends. Oh God, would you help us? Father, we pray that you would draw the lonely, the friendless, the outcast here. And here they would taste and see the goodness of a friend in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.